pray for blessing. We pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep.
We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering.
And all the while you hear each spoken word, yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near?
And what if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise?
We pray for wisdom,
your voice to hear.
And we cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. And all the while you hear each desperate plea,
and long that we'd have faith to believe.
'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near?
And what if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise?
When friends betray us,
when darkness seems to win, we know
the pain reminds this heart that this is not our home. It's not our home. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near?
What if my greatest disappointments or the achings of this life is a revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy?
And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise?
Thank you so much for that good song, and Dr. Jim, thank you for your prayer, your good words and encouragement. It's always so encouraging to hear Dr. Jim's words and his leading in worship. Good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you all this morning on a beautiful day. We're going to be looking at Colossians 3, 1-11, the text that Dr. Jim read this morning. And last time we were together, we saw the glorious truth that we are complete in Christ, and that our abundant life is possible because of the fact that we are in Christ and that He lives in us. He is the substance in the head, if you remember from last time we were together. We also saw that Christ has taken out of the way that which was against us, contrary to us. The law which we have broken and deserve punishment for, Jesus has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And in fact, He's taken away all things that were against us, that were contrary to us, the text says. He has brought us into fellowship with the Father. Jesus has justified us, paying the full satisfactory payment for our sins. Thus, we are no longer under the law, the Scriptures say. It cannot save us, nor can it sanctify us. The law has served its purpose. It's shown us our sin, led us to faith in Christ, and therefore, as Galatians 3 says, we are no longer under the tutor. Well, in our hearts, we may be asking to these kind of statements, these questions, are we saying that the law is bad? Are we against the law? Don't you think that without the law and consequences for breaking law, that Christians might just run amok and dive headlong into sin? If it is solely by grace, then does that mean that we can sin all we want? Well, my friends, these common comments are a fundamental misunderstanding of our salvation in Christ. I sin all I want. I sin more than I want. As Adrian Rogers said, if you want to sin, then you need to get your want fixed. What we need to understand is that for those who have believed Jesus, God has come in and fixed our inner desire. He has fixed that which we once were in bondage to. He has removed us from the power of sin, and He has given us a new desire. Paul says we can no longer live in sin because we've died to it. Teaching law and exhorting men to strive to be better, to focus on their performance to please God, is a tragic mistake. And what we're going to see today is that this is not God's means of sanctification, nor does this manner of life and thinking bring fruit. Paul experienced these very charges against his preaching and teaching in his ministry, and was asked, or at least anticipated, the same questions. I'd like for you to turn over to Romans 5 with me, please. Romans 5 at verse 20. In Romans 3:8, Paul wrote, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." Many were asking the same kind of question of Paul's gospel of grace. Look at Romans 5:20 with me, please. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that," here's our purpose in verse 21, "so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul answers this question with this all-important statement: "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" You know, Paul was accused of being antinomian, against the law. The legalistic Jews could not take his gospel of grace, his doctrine of life in Christ by faith. But Paul was not antinomian. He did not teach against the law, but rather understood and taught that the law was holy and righteous and good, and that the law teaches us about God's character as well as our sin. But what we must understand is that the law has no power to deliver us or to empower us to live a holy life. This was Paul's heart in his writings and in the doctrines he preached. God has another way. He has another plan for our holy living, our testimony to His power and His might. And this is the key question for us to ask as believers in Jesus Christ. If we have believed Jesus, if our great heart's desire is to glorify Him, to live for Him, to show the power that He has transformed us by, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we must ask, what is God's plan? What is His means? What is His basis for accomplishing His will in our lives? I thought of it this way. If a man has a purpose to accomplish, some task to complete, he will very often design and create a tool to accomplish that purpose. Many times I have been doing some work and struggling and striving and failing, and then I acquire the proper tool, and someone shows me how to use that tool, and my work becomes efficient and much more easy because I have been equipped to accomplish this task. It's like recently we've been building a barn at our home, and Ron has loaned us many tools, and one of the most efficient tools he's loaned us is a nail gun. And man, that makes the work fast, framing and sheeting and with that nail gun. But if I thought that nail gun was to be used like a hammer and was up there beating it on the nails, and I didn't know that it needed to be plugged into a compressor and powered up and how to apply that tool, then my work would not be nearly as efficient. Well, as we've been studying the book of Colossians, we have noted that the central theme is the centrality and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that He is preeminent in all things. God is the master designer. He is the consummate planner, and He is the only one who has the power to bring His plans to pass. And this He has done and is doing through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what our text is all about today. And in considering our text, I want to highlight five key points. First, a premise. Second, a problem. Third, a promise. Fourth, a provision. And fifth, a practice for our lives. When we look at God's new covenant way of living for His saints, we must first understand that there is a premise, a basis for our holy lives in Christ. We see Paul highlight this premise again in our passage today. Notice with me in verse 1, it says, "Since you were raised with Christ." Look at verse 3. "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Verse 7. "In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." Verse 9. "You have put off the old man." Verse 10. "You have put on the new man." My friends, it is so vitally important that we understand this truth according to the Scriptures. When we believed Jesus, when we placed our faith in Him, we died with Him. We were buried with Him, and we were raised to newness of life. And just as He was raised from the dead, just as He died to sin and lives to God, Romans 6:11 says, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We cannot overemphasize these truths. And we must see the truth of who we are in Christ as the basis for our holy living. This is pervasive in the New Testament. Whenever there is an exhortation, whenever there is a command, a characterization of what our life should be like, it is based on this premise, our union with Jesus Christ and who we are now in Him. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6 with me, please. I just want to show you, there's so many passages. Let's just look at a couple together. Beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll look at verse 9. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Look at verse 11. What's our basis for no longer acting out this way, living in these sins? He says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Turn over to 1 Peter 1 with me, please. 1 Peter at chapter 1. And we'll begin at verse 13. Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. You see how holy conduct, exhortation to holy living, is based on the fact that we have been regenerated. We have been purified. Turn over to Ephesians 4 with me, please. Ephesians 4. And let's look at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Look at verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We have the same thing in our text today in Colossians 3, as we've seen. We died with Christ. Our life is hidden with Him. We have put off the old man. We have put on the new man. The Scriptures are so very clear, my friends. God, at the point of salvation, has moved us from the realm of Adam, of being in Adam, controlled by sin, under law, headed for death, to being in Christ, under grace, and experiencing righteousness unto life. He has begun to fulfill the promises of the new covenant, in that now in this church age, we experience the blessing of regeneration in Christ. We have a new heart, a new spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in us to guide us and help us and comfort us and empower us. We are no longer who we were, and therefore we should no longer live like we did. It is not consistent to live as pagans when we are no longer pagans. We should not act like sinners when we are saints. Do you believe this, my brother, my sister in Christ? Do you believe what God's saying in His Word? Or are you fixed on Jeremiah 17:9? Are you convinced in your mind that you are just a sinner saved by grace? A vile, wretched man with no hope of victory? Are you leaning heavily on a misunderstanding of Paul, that you can never do the things you want, but continually, perpetually must always do the things you hate? Is this what you expect from your life as a man still controlled and dominated by sin? We have to be careful, or we might live up to our expectations. We must believe what God says. We must study and know and believe and obey the Scriptures. And it is abundantly clear that God is saying to each one of His precious believers, you are no longer who you were. When you believed my Son, you were born again. I, by my power, remade you, recreated you, and forever changed you. In your inner man, in your spirit, you are new, fit for heaven, dead to sin, dead to law, dead to the world, and a conqueror of death in Christ, simply waiting for a new body at the resurrection. God's plan, God's premise, will change our thinking, will free us to obey Christ by His power, by His plan, for His purpose. God's way is the only way. God has a premise for our holy living, but there is a problem. Look at me with verse 2, please, or look with me at verse 2 in chapter 3. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The basis of the problem we face in this world is a focus problem, a mindset problem. It is clear that the battle of the Christian life, the new covenant life in Christ, is a battle of the mind. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that we must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and fortresses of philosophy and thought in this world, that truth is our weapon against error. Romans 12 exhorts us to renew our minds continually to God's truth. And in this process of learning, of growing in Christ, through diligent study of God's Word, believing and trusting Him, His life will be manifest through us. Our outer man, our members, will respond in consistency with who we are on the inside. But if we are conformed by the world, the system of thought, the wisdom and entrapments of Satan's system, then we will act contrary to who we are. Reminds us of 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, you're acting like mere men. Notice he doesn't say you are mere men. He says you're acting like mere men. There is, in short, a battle to believe Jesus, to think God's thoughts, to seek the things above and set our mind on those things and not be distracted or derailed by the concerns of this world. We've been studying Acts 17 in our weekly Bible study. And that passage in verse 16 where Paul talks, he's waiting in Athens and he comes into Athens. And you know, Athens was one of the most tremendous cities in history. Architecture, culture, libraries, religion, all kinds of things to see and be enamored with. But Paul said when he was in Athens, he was provoked in his spirit because they were given over to idols. He was not wrapped up in all those worldly things. He was provoked, moved, stirred in his spirit because he saw that there were lost men worshiping false gods. The next verse says, so he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. And he went into the marketplace and it says, whoever was there heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The things of this world are not necessarily bad or evil. Some things are sinful and we must avoid these things, but most worldly, carnal, earthly things are just things. And they can be used for good or evil. 1 Timothy 6:17 tells us that God has given us all things richly to enjoy, but that our trust cannot be in these riches. We cannot seek after these things, love these things, or find our joy or meaning in these things. Rather, we are to be thankful for that which God gives us, and we are to use these things for the furtherance of the gospel and for the glory of God. If our focus is on mammon, then we will serve that master rather than worshiping God. So we see there's a premise. We see there's a problem. And next in our text, we see that God has given us a securing, assuring promise. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me, please. Before you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. What a promise. What a tremendous promise we have right here in our text. It should always be at the forefront of our minds. We should always be looking up, anticipating, longing for that day when Jesus will come and take us to be with Him forever. If it were not so, He would have told us. I love that verse. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's coming again. And you see, my friends, how this fits in so well in our context. If we are trusting Jesus, knowing that He who has begun this work in us will carry it to completion, knowing that I can trust the One whom I've committed myself to, waiting on that great day, that He can handle it, that He has promised that He will bring it to pass. If His coming is our blessed hope, and we know that we are secure in Him, then this completely frees us to live for Him today. It focuses us on the eternal, on His perspective, on His desire and His will for my life. When we have this frame of mind, this thinking, this believing and trusting, then we are not enamored with the things of this earth, setting our mind on worldly pursuits. For we know that all this is about to fade away, as David wrote in the Psalms, like those wonderful daisies that filled my field only 2 weeks ago, and now they're all gone forever. We look forward to an eternal hope, life forever with Jesus, and He is coming, my friends, perhaps even today. I wonder how often we think about that. Paul says our life is hidden in Christ, but one day it'll be manifest when Jesus comes. Well, now let's consider God's provision for our new lives in Christ. We've seen the premise, a problem, a promise. Let's look at the provision and look at verse 10 with me, please. Colossians 3:10. Paul writes, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. This verse tells us that not only was our new man created in the image of God, in an inner sense restored, but also that this new man is continually renewed in knowledge. God's provision for our continued growth in Christ is a steady renewal, a growth by and toward perfect knowledge. That's what this word means. Epignosis, it means a super knowledge or a perfect knowledge. And this is the goal we are working toward, becoming complete or perfect in Christ. Listen to this. An outward conforming to what is already true in our inner man. That's a good definition of sanctification. Ephesians 4:13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Turn it over to Philippians 3 with me, please. This wonderful passage where Paul really explains this. Philippians 3 at verse 10. Here's Paul's goal in his life. Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we must bring the premise and the provision together. A misunderstanding of who we are in Christ, of how God intends that we should live for His glory and righteousness and holiness, will severely hinder our peace, our joy, and our purpose in this life. We must understand the premise, the basis. We are now new in Christ. The old man is defined by that which is unconverted. The new man is regenerate. We can't be both. Either we are in Adam or we are in Christ. So when well-meaning men teach that believers are desperately wicked, that we are sinners by nature, that we will continue in sin, and even that the highest maturity of the Christian life is to realize how wicked and wretched we are, these things destroy the very foundation, the basis, the premise for our holy living. You see what God is teaching us here in Colossians 3, as well as so many other scriptures, is that there is a why we can live a holy life. And that why is this premise that we've been talking about. God also shows us His provision or plan for how this life should be lived out. And that is by a renewing of our minds daily to God's perfect knowledge. This is in its essence a thinking of God's thoughts, having the perspective of Jesus Christ, a heavenly perspective, an eternal perspective through God's Word. When we get up in the heavenlies where we're seated with Christ, where we live, our citizenship is in heaven, and we look through the world through Christ's eyes, everything comes into focus. Everything is set in order. I'd like for us to turn to Romans 12, and we'll look at this passage that we've been referencing. Romans 12 at verse 1. This is God's plan. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, based on all the doctrines we've learned in chapters 1 to 8, by the mercies of God, these truths that we're exploring this morning, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed by the world. Don't have the outward things of the world, the system of thought and the wisdom of men, shape you and conform you, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that word transformed is amazing. It means that our outer actions and our members would be in consistency with who we are on the inside. How does God work that out? By a renewing of our mind, but turn to Ephesians 3:14, and we'll see that He makes it very clear how He intends this should happen in our lives day by day. Ephesians 3 at verse 14. Paul's praying for the believers in Ephesus. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Do you see, my brother, my sister in Christ, how important it is to understand, to know the premise, the why, and with this to see the provision, God's plan? He wants to impart by his Holy Spirit strength to our inner man. It is when we put the premise and the provision together that we can understand the practice for our lives, the continual seeking of Jesus Christ through his word, and a setting of our mind on things above. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of our text. Colossians 3:1. We get to the exhortation. Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth." Well, the word "if" here should be translated "since." It's Paul's basis for what he's saying. Since you were raised with Christ, this should be your practice, your continual daily focus by God's power and through his provision. And that is that we should seek those things which are above, and that we should set our mind on those things which are above. The idea of seeking here is to strive after, to strongly desire to know. Like Paul said, that I may know him. The things above, where Christ is seated, the heavenly things, are what we should be spending our time and energy and passion seeking after. But Paul says not only should you seek these things through God's word, but you also must set your mind on these things, really on this person, Jesus Christ. When we are consumed and preoccupied with the things of Christ, with the truths of God's word, when we are thinking on these things, believing what God says, then we will choose to obey what God says to do. And we will be fruitful. This fruit will flow out of us by Christ's life in us. Have you found that to be true in your life? When you're in the Word, when you're discovering exciting new things from God's Word about Jesus Christ, when you're consumed with Him, you can't help but tell other people about Jesus. You can't help but know that He knows what's best for us. It flows out of us. I'd like to illustrate this truth with our middle verses in verses 5 to 9. Let's read that together in verses 5 to 9. It says, "Therefore, based on this, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." I have a deep longing to make these truths that we're discussing clear. I think they're so important. And I know only the Holy Spirit can do that individually in our hearts and minds. I just ask you to pay close attention now as we trust the Lord to teach us. There are two lists in these verses that teach us about how we should live. They're absolutely fascinating truths. In verse 5, we see Paul instruct us to put to death or to mortify our members. And he's talking about our outward members controlled by sin. Our physical body. These things, he says, that he's listing, these sins, are completely inconsistent with who we are. In fact, in verses 6 and 7, we see that it is because of these actions, these sins, that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, the lost men of this world. And in verse 7 it says, "in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." Paul in verse 5 gives us the first list. The fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Fornication is porneia. It is sexual sin, that which is outside of marital bonds, or adultery as well. Uncleanness has the idea of impurity. There's something deep down inside that is unclean and impure. And this impurity in nature gives its rise to passion. This refers to a strong desire, an overwhelming desire to have something that is forbidden. And here we see the link with covetousness, which is defined as desiring that which is forbidden. So a man has an impure or unclean heart at his core. This gives rise to a passion which is based in a desire to have that which is forbidden. Follow me now. Inherent in this idea of this relationship of being forbidden is the instruction or admonition of God. Sex outside of marriage, or properly within the marriage bounds, is forbidden because God has forbidden it. Because God knows what is best for us. So the satisfaction of that deep desire in the act of fornication is an act of idolatry, worship of self. In other words, we want something because of an uncleanness that lives in us. A thought is born, a passion results, a covetous desire. We know that sex outside of marriage is forbidden, it's wrong, that God says it's not what is best for us. But we decide that our desire, our satisfaction of our flesh, is more important than what God says is best for us. And so we choose to reject God, to sin, to commit fornication. This is the deceitfulness of sin that Paul talks about, or the author of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 3. Man can go through this process that Paul is describing and rationalize his behavior and be deceived by his sin. I've seen and heard this type of thing again and again. I'm absolutely amazed and frightened by the deceitfulness of sin. I've heard those who profess to be believers say things like, well, we're not hurting anyone. God wants us to be happy. They have rationalized their sin, chosen to reject God and His clear word, and have blasphemed God by their idolatry, their worship of themselves. This is a pattern in the unbeliever's life for sure. And that is Paul's point in this verse. He's saying, this is the source and the pattern of behavior for the lost. For this reason, the wrath of God is coming upon them. But in verse 7, he says, this is where you used to live. This was your used to be. This is who you were. This pattern has been broken in the life of the believer because that source, that wicked heart, is no longer there. Yes, sin still indwells us, but we died to sin, and it no longer has dominion over us. Now our heart is in union with Christ. Romans 8 says, His Spirit witnesses with our spirit. You see, it's not that we need to deny ourselves as if our inner desire was contrary to the will of God. We are in our spirits in agreement with God, having the same desire to live holy and to please Him. The key to winning the battle is not in dying to self. The key to winning the battle is in reckoning our old self, dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul illustrates this further in verse 8. He uses another list of sins in a different sphere, but very clear to his point. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And here we see the same sort of process. You know, Jesus said in Matthew that it's out of the heart, the wicked heart, that evil things come, and out of the good heart, treasure of his heart, that good things come. In this list, the word for anger is defined as deep-seated bitterness. I'm so fascinated with this text, so bear with me for a few minutes. It's a deep-seated bitterness, like a reservoir deep down in the lost man, an inherent bitterness and anger. Whereas the word wrath means a sudden outburst coming up from that reservoir, like a flame flaring up and then dying out. Malice comes from this. It's an intent to do harm. As anger develops and set in action, malice comes, a desire to do harm. And blasphemy is actually, it should be translated slander. It's slander of other men. In other words, man has this pool of anger deep down in him. He has outbursts of wrath when something goes wrong in his life. He develops a desire to do harm to another as a result of this, and he often speaks evil of other men. He slanders them. The reason that they translate it blasphemy is because, according to James 3, slandering other men is ultimately blaspheming God, because they were made in a similitude of God. You know, studying this verse was truly convicting for me, mainly in the realm of earthly things, in particular in politics. The whole tenor of this passage is that we should be thinking God's thoughts, that we should be looking at things from a heavenly perspective, setting our mind on things above. Because we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, we should not be getting wrapped up in and distracted by earthly things. And when I saw these verses showing the heart of the carnal man, the anger leading to malice, to slander of men for whom Christ died, I was reminded that lost men are not our enemies. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against demons and Satan and really the lies that he brings forth. Our weapon is truth to save men. We should not hate men, nor should we expect sinners to do anything but sin. After all, that's who they are. Certainly we should be against the evil and sin of this world. We should speak truth against lies and wickedness. We should hate sin, but we should not become bitter toward men who are lost and unable to do anything but follow their father, the devil. Paul continues that filthy language should never come out of our mouths. Coarse joking, innuendo. We should not use our mouths to lie, because these things are not characteristic of who we are, because we have put on the new man and we are no longer the old man we once were. Notice again the source and progression that Paul lays out in these lists. I think this is so interesting. I believe that the pool of anger deep down in a lost man is the result of their belief that they are good. Men are angry because they believe they deserve blessing and good things in this life. It is selfishness based in delusions of grandeur. So when they experience hardship or rejection or trouble or abuse in this world, then they're bitter. They defend themselves. They become full of wrath. They act out in slander, attacking, even lying, in order to protect themselves or to exact revenge on someone else. Paul's point in the context is that this process, again, has been broken. We as believers, new creations in Christ, do not have an evil heart at our core. We are not covetous in our nature. And we no longer believe, listen to this, we no longer believe that we deserve anything. The basis of our thinking is not that we should get anything or be treated well because of some inherent good in us. Isn't this incredible? You see, it is grace that has broken the hold of sin over our lives. The process that Paul lays out in these lists of sins is no longer characterizes who we are. Turn over to Titus 2, one more passage, please. Titus 2, verse 11. Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." My friends, it is grace that teaches us that we were in no way good, but vile sinners against God, that we deserve nothing but wrath and hell for eternity. But God, who is rich in mercy, saved us by His grace. He made us new men. What can we possibly say to that but thank you? What can we do but live a life of thankfulness to God if we focus on those heavenly things? And now we understand the hatred of the world for Christ. We understand that we will suffer in this cursed world. We believe that God is sovereign and working all things together for our good, that we will be wronged, that men will sin against us, but we can freely forgive them. We can cease slandering others and defending ourselves, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2. We can bless instead of cursing, knowing that men just need the Lord. and we can entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously. My friends, I so long to be clear, to have us understand these truths and apply them in their lives, in our lives. I'll close with this. The illustration has been used of an apple tree. David Needham talked about how our salvation, our being placed into Christ, is like taking a crab apple tree, a tree that could only produce crab apples, and cutting that tree and grafting onto it a shoot from a golden delicious. The very nature of the tree has changed. Now it can only produce golden delicious apples. It is now a golden delicious apple tree. That's what it is. Below the graft, suckers can come up, and they must be trimmed away. But the nature of the tree is golden delicious, and we must anticipate and expect that the fruit it bears will be those wonderful apples. This is the premise, my friends. We are new in Christ, new in our very nature, new in our heart and our spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in us. God's provision or plan for our daily fruit bearing is an abiding relationship with Jesus, seeking the things above, seeking Him, and continually setting our mind on these things, not on the things of the world. This should be our practice. The premise is accomplished. The work is complete. The provision is constantly available to us. This must be our practice. And this will result in a continually renewed perspective on everything in our lives. We will have a new perspective, Jesus' perspective of lost men, circumstances and cares and troubles in this world. We will see Jesus live His life out through us. God's way is the only way. Have you ever seen a tree, oak trees often do this, that hold their dead leaves through the winter? Those leaves hold on, those old dead leaves, they hold on tenaciously through all the winter winds and storms. What is the only thing that will eliminate those dead leaves? In the spring, when the sun begins to shine and the snow begins to melt, new life comes up through that tree. And it's that new life that pushes those old dead leaves off of that tree. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." If we are to consistently, regularly produce fruit for God's glory, it will only be as we recognize that we have a new life, that we have a connection to the vine that brings that life up through the branches, as we simply seek Him, believe Him, set our mind on Him, and abide in Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for these truths. We're so thankful for how full Your Word is, how much You teach us, how much we get out of Your Word by Your grace for how little we put into it. Lord, I just pray that You would encourage us and teach us and compel us to seek Jesus. Just to trust Him, abide in Him, and seek to know Him. And help us to set our mind on things above. Keep us from the worldly cares and entrapments that render us useless. And help us to see the world as You do, Lord. Help us to lead many men to Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.